Now, my plan had been to pick up back in Amos, but that was with the anticipation I was actually going to finish with Genesis chapter 9, and I really don't want to leave it until next week, so we will hold off on Amos this afternoon, and I will instead finish Genesis chapter 9. I had said this morning that we were at the part where really we could rejoice, and then this morning we just spent the entire time dealing with the curse. So I do want to get to the part where we can rejoice, and especially see, as we move through the Old Testament, the theme of the promised and coming Messiah. When Jesus, for example, says to the Pharisees, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And he's talking about the Old Testament there in John 5. What does he mean? I mean, we can find a few specific passages relating to the Messiah, but he says the entire Old Testament speaks of him. And then we think of Luke chapter 24 as well, where he's on the road to Emmaus and he's with the two disciples there. And it talks about how as he's traveling with them, he expounded to them everything that was written in the Psalms and the prophets and the law, referring to the three parts of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, how they all spoke of him. And we actually find, once again, this portion of scripture, a prophecy that relates to the coming of the Messiah. So I do want us to finish off this afternoon looking at this prophecy. So what we'll do is we will read verses 24 through 29 once more, and we will finish off this afternoon by looking at verses 26 through 29. So beginning in verse 24, we'll read to the end of the chapter altogether. "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can now look at this amazing prophecy that Noah gives, and consider, Lord, the significance of it. I pray that as we examine it today, we would as well be able to, each one here, rejoice in the salvation that was promised here, that Noah pointed toward. And Lord, see how your hand worked throughout all of the Old Testament history to accomplish that great and glorious plan of redemption. So that we know that just as much as you did it for the first 4,000 years of history, and we're now 2,000 years since the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was made on the cross, yet we can be sure, Lord, that you will continue to work your plan of redemption until that day when we will once again meet with your Son in the clouds of heaven and so forever be with the Lord. Pray that you be glorified then in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We saw the curse of Canaan this morning and how the curse that was going to come upon Canaan was going to be, and upon Canaan's descendants, was going to be due justly to their sin. Noah sees that Canaan bears in him the sin that his father Ham had. And as I had mentioned this morning, we can't say for certain when this prophecy was given. Certainly when we look at the practice of the other patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the blessing and the curse upon children was given at the end of their lives. And the very last thing that is recorded here about Noah's life is, in fact, this blessing and this curse. So it's quite possible, and I would say it's likely, that this blessing and curse was given then at the end of Noah's life. Noah's had the opportunity, certainly, to see Ham and Ham's life, and then also to see the behavior and the conduct of the posterity of his children. And certainly as a preacher of righteousness, which the Bible calls Noah, and elsewhere as well in 1 Peter, the Bible speaks about Noah having the Spirit of Christ in him. We have a prophecy then given at the end of his life. And it doesn't just end with the curse that is given to Canaan. I mean, if that were the only thing that would be left, it would really seem to be a very dark ending to this chapter. And yet, once again, just as we see God brings judgment upon the earth, and then we see God's glorious promise in his covenant to Noah about how he would not again destroy all flesh upon the earth before the time that the world was to end. And we see God accepting of Noah's sacrifice. Here yet, once again, just as we go back to what we call the proto-evangelium, that is Genesis 3:15, the promise that there was going to come a savior. So man has sinned there, man is in shame, and yet even out of that we see the light of God's mercy and great grace shining forth. Now really between the time of the sacrifice of Abel and coming to this point in Noah's life, we don't read very much specific prophecy relating to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we actually do find a prophecy that points to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once again, it's brought to the attention, not only of the children of Israel, certainly to Shem, who is the recipient of this prophecy, but also to us again. This isn't a book of history. This is God tracing his plan of redemption as we go through history. And so it would be important for us not to miss that. And we see then the promise of the Savior in verses 26 and 27. The blessing upon Shem we find in verse 26. And he said, he being Noah, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now I want you to notice several things here, because there are two parts to this that introduce this messianic prophecy. And you might be looking at it right now and saying, how on earth are you getting a messianic prophecy out of this? But I want you to follow closely here. First of all, you'll notice here that Noah doesn't actually say, blessed be Shem. He actually says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And this is critical. This is, in fact, the only reference we ever have to Noah saying something that relates to the Lord. If you go through the previous chapters, certainly we have Noah offers a sacrifice up to the Lord, but you don't actually find Noah speaking about the Lord. Now, we know he did for 120 years. Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. We know that the Spirit of Christ testified in him. Peter speaks about that in 1 Peter. He speaks about him being the preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter. But this is really the first and the only time that Noah makes mention about the Lord God. That's recorded for us in Scripture. And here his mention of the Lord is one in which he praises or blesses God, referring to him as Jehovah. And I've mentioned about this several times. You'll see this here again. You see how Lord is all in capital letters wherever the covenantal name of God, Jehovah or Yehovah, appears in the Hebrew text. Underlying the King James Version, you find that it is capitalized in the English, so we know that's where it is. Now, understand that the word Jehovah is a transliteration of the Hebrew. It's similar to the way Adonai would be a transliteration of the Hebrew, or Elohim would be a transliteration of the Hebrew. So there's no actual requirement to have carried over Jehovah into the English as though that Hebrew pronunciation is somehow above the pronunciation of Lord God here, just so you understand that. But he does make mention to that name by which God had revealed himself to his people. This is Jehovah, the covenantal God, the God who not only enters into covenant with man, but who also faithfully keeps that covenant. The God who would not only enter into the covenant with Shem's seed in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, nor even the God who would enter into covenant through Moses, but much later would ratify, would seal the new covenant for us in Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that is the greatest covenant. You talk about Jehovah being the God who keeps covenant. It is the greatest covenant, is the new covenant, the covenant under which we are now. It was a spiritual covenant. It wasn't a covenant that was made in the flesh and delivered through the tables of stone. It was God promising to write his law, his covenant on the heart of men. And we're going to look at that here shortly. In so doing, Noah looks forward to that coming of the new covenant indirectly by blessing God, not merely by describing him using a title of deity. So remember again that Elohim is, it's just a general title for God. It just means God. There's nothing special about it. In fact, that title, that name, Elohim, could refer to judges who stood in the place of God, as David talks about, for example, in the Psalms. You know, I said, ye are gods, referring to judges as standing in the place of God. It could refer to idols as well, who were worshipped as gods, but were no gods at all. But Jehovah is the covenantal name. It is the name by which God reveals himself to his people, presents himself personally to his people. It certainly refers to his self-existence, but certainly it also refers to his covenant. So that here Noah speaks of the God of Shem as being the covenantal God, the God who would enter into a covenant with his people, and he points ahead specifically to that new covenant which God would eventually enter into with his people through the seed of Shem. Secondly, he speaks of Jehovah God here as being the Lord God of Shem. It's easy to read through this verse and miss what Noah is saying here. This is critical because it is the first time in Scripture that Jehovah God is ever spoken of as being someone's God. You find him referred to as the Lord God, but this is the first time in Scripture you find him mentioned as specifically being someone's God, in the sense of really having someone as his own. So this is a tremendous blessing that Noah is giving here to Shem. It's not just the Lord God, but it is actually the Lord God of Shem. As you see in verse 26 there. So here it is given as a blessing to Shem that Jehovah God, the covenantal God, the God who makes and keeps his covenants or promises, would personally be the God of Shem. And here we have that hint towards the messianic prophecy, but this is only one part of it. You'll see it come into greater view as we continue to look at what he says about Japheth here. Remember that Shem was the leader in the covering of Noah. Shem was the one who honored the Lord and honored his father, Japheth following in his steps. And so it is that Shem is promised here that God would be his God. I mean, there is no greater promise that a person could be given than to hear that Jehovah God, the God who makes and keeps covenant, would be our God. And the world would look at something like this and say, this really isn't that interesting. I actually like Japheth's version of the prophecy better, and you'll see why the world would like that better. But from an eternal standpoint, nothing could be greater than Noah speaking about Shem and saying, Jehovah is Shem's God. What a great testimony that is. What a great privilege that is. Nowhere else has it been repeated yet in Scripture, and I'm not saying that Jehovah God wasn't the God of Abel, wasn't the God of Noah, but here we find for the first time in Scripture the record that Jehovah God, by the prophecy of Noah, promises to be the God of Shem. This also, I think in a lesser extent, traces back for Israel, again considering the context of them going into the land, traces back their history. Jehovah is their God, as promised by Noah in relation to the same prophecy that predicates their destroying the land of Canaan. They trace it all the way back as well to see that not only do we find the promised judgment of Canaan coming, but also distinguishes the fact that God was going to be their God. It ought to have driven home for the children of Israel as they're going into the land of Canaan that there is no fellowship with the Canaanites. There's no reason to enter into alliances with them because tracing them their roots all the way back to this prophecy here, on the one hand, God promises judgment upon the Canaanites for their sin, and on the other hand, speaks of being their God. So that there's no reason for them to seek after the other gods, no reason for them to look at the idols of the Canaanites. The lines are so clearly drawn here. And yet, as is the case, Israel reasons, no doubt, as they go into the land of Canaan, the same way we do. Okay, I get all that, but that's just what the Bible says. I'm going to go by my experience. I'm going to go by what I think is right. I'm going to go by what is right in my own eyes. But it was a tremendous blessing that God had given. Not merely does he describe himself as being the God of Shem, but he describes himself as being the covenantal God of Shem, one who would enter into a covenant with Shem, and who, as we know from Scripture, through Shem, would bring about the coming of the greatest covenant of all, which was the new covenant in Christ Jesus, the covenant that he talks about that was ratified in his blood. This promise of being the God of Shem surfaces elsewhere in Scripture, and you're going to find it interesting as to where else it appears. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, there are some passages in Scripture where as soon as you hear the chapter, it ought to right away bring up a thought in your mind, especially when we are looking at the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jeremiah 31 is one such chapter because Jeremiah 31 gives for us one of the clearest promises of the coming of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31 verse 1, God talking about the restoration of Israel says, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now carry this on down as you go through the chapter to verse 33, and now look at the context of what verse 33 is talking about. So Noah uses the name Jehovah to promise that God was going to be the God of Shem. Now, like I said, he could have said, if you're still in Jeremiah 31 there and you look at verse 1, he could have just said something similar in saying, I will be the God, which is the Hebrew word Elohim, just a general title of deity, blessed be the God of Shem. But instead, Noah actually uses Jehovah there and says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. There's a reason behind that. That's the point I'm making here. There's a reason behind the use of the word Jehovah there, the name Jehovah there, to speak of the covenant into which God would enter with Shem. And it comes up again, not surprisingly at all, to a student of the scripture in Jeremiah chapter 31. Look at verse 33. And now consider the context. But this shall be, well, let me back up to verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. What is he promising here? Well, we know from Hebrews, he's promising the new covenant. He's promising that the old covenant that was made through Moses, which was in the flesh on the tables of stone, would be put away, and that the writing of his laws upon their heart, that is the inward regeneration, would take place. And he says, in the context of that, I will be their God. This is the covenant that was what they were looking forward to. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The terms of the new covenant. I'm going to give you another passage of scripture here. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. And again, if you think of two chapters in the Old Testament that speak so clearly of the promise of the new covenant under which we are, Jeremiah 31 is one of them. Ezekiel chapter 37 is another such one. Or sorry, Ezekiel 36, not 37. I was going to say that didn't sound right. Ezekiel 36, look at beginning of verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Notice verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Do you see that? He's promising here regeneration. Now, in the context of this, we're seeing certainly a partial fulfillment with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate fulfillment is going to be with that remnant of Israel. But the reality here is, once again, what is it that God says? Verse 28, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. We can't look at the prophecy that's given to Shem without considering how it continues to blossom as you go through scripture. So that Noah, again, who speaks prophetically here, I am just going to have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a minute. So I just want to draw your attention to something here again. Noah may not have understood the fullest extent for everything that he said, but he looked toward the Lord's fulfillment through the Messiah in how God would be the God of Shem and prophesied to that end. So if you look at, for now, 1 Peter 1 verse 11, well, verses 10 and 11. The prophets have inquired and searched diligently of the salvation that was received by those to whom Peter was writing. They prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They searched what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So it's talking about all the prophets here. Noah is included in that. If you look at chapter 3, when we find in verses 18 and 19 that Christ, or verse 19, by which also he that is Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedience when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein that few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. So Noah prophesies in the spirit of Christ. Peter is built up from chapter 1 here where he's talked about the prophets in the Old Testament. He deals specifically with Noah, who preached during the time that he was preparing the ark. Noah once again prophetically now prophesies of the coming of the new covenant. Maybe not in great detail, but the very fact that he speaks of Jehovah God being Shem's Jehovah God, he prophesies of the coming of the new covenant. He looks toward that. And Shem himself is now also looking toward that. I think it's actually quite clear that Shem was already looking toward that. One can see that by the piety and the purity that is seen in Shem's life, and just in the few things that are actually recorded about Shem. But again, the looking forward toward the new covenant. It was there in the Old Testament. And here we find already at the outset of this prophecy that there is an expectation of God becoming the God of Shem, and God becoming the covenantal God of Shem, entering into a covenant with Shem, the greatest of which we find was that new covenant. So that God could say, as he did in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, that by means of the new covenant, he would be the God of the people of Shem. Now, who does that all include? Well, again, by adoption as Gentiles, we're all brought into that covenant. It is a spiritual covenant. There's a covenant that involves the renewing or the regenerating, the renovating of the heart. This is not accidental that Noah speaks of Jehovah being the God of Shem. He points here not merely to the covenant which would come through Moses, but in fact a covenant to which all the saints in the Old Testament looked. The covenant that was given by Moses was a covenant that only condemned. It was not a covenant that anyone could find life by. It was a covenant that only brought them a greater awareness of their sin, and so they had to look beyond that. That was not the real covenant. That was not the great covenant. The great covenant to which they looked was the covenant that is prophesied of in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 36. There is good reason here for men to have also observed that Canaan is cursed directly. Do you notice here that in the blessing is through God upon Shem, but the cursing is just directly upon Canaan. And to this end, men have observed that Canaan is cursed directly. That is, he is cursed through and by and for himself, but Shem is blessed through God, through the provision that God would make in being Shem's God, that the evil that is pronounced comes upon man for himself and through himself, but the good with which man is blessed comes from, comes through, and comes by God, so that Shem is blessed in his God, but Canaan is cursed in himself. That's where we stand today, isn't it? In ourselves, we are cursed. We stand by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Our blessing is in God. And what an amazing thing that Noah and Shem looked for that. They may not have had all of the details that we have today. They may not have had all of the fullness of the revelation. We know that they didn't. But they already had the promise of that given here. Already in this alone, there is a pointing, even if it appears in shadows, to the coming of the Messiah, a promise to man by God that he would make a people his own and promise to be their God. But it does not end here. Instead, it's set in contrast to the curse upon Canaan, and then the fullness of this blessing continues to show up by extension to Shem's blessing toward Japheth. Notice the words that are spoken about Japheth here in verse 27. So I said this is a messianic prophecy. I think you see that to some extent already here with the promise that the Lord God would be the covenantal God of Shem, and how that promise is continually given, referring to the new covenant. And who was it that ratified the new covenant? The Lord Jesus. I mean, Hebrews goes into great depth about that. That's why Jesus, even as he gives us the symbol of the cup of blessing, what does he say? This is the New Testament, which is another word for covenant, the New Testament of my blood. And Paul lays all of that out. We looked at that, I think, last year with one of our Lord's Supper services. Paul lays all of that out to say that a covenant had to be ratified with blood. And so the new covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. It's an everlasting covenant, not like the covenant of Moses, which had to be continually ratified year after year by all of those sacrifices offered on the Day of Atonement. But look at the blessing upon Japheth. It says here, God shall enlarge Japheth. Japheth is mentioned second here. He was not the leader, but he certainly followed with Shem in doing what was right. And so thus Shem receives the greater covenant. But you'll notice here that Noah changes from reference to Jehovah back to Elohim again. God shall enlarge Japheth is what he says. It was a general title for God. It was not one that was related to his personal relationship to his people, nor the covenants that was made with them. The enlarging here speaks as well of the prospering of Japheth, that in dwelling in the tents of Shem, he would be blessed and prospered, that only through the tents of Shem would he move from knowing God as God to knowing God as Jehovah, as his God. Now, what does it mean then that he shall dwell in the tents of Shem? Because this is a curious phrasing. It actually speaks to Japheth reducing the descendants of Shem to subjection. You look at that and you go, okay, so Shem got the better blessing because God was going to be his God, and Japheth seems to get the bigger blessing because he's actually going to rule over Shem, because that is actually the sense that is behind here. How does this fit with the magnificent blessing that was just given to the descendants of Shem? This become clear shortly here, but turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. That phrasing, to dwell in the tents of someone, is not a common phrasing in the Old Testament, but it does appear in another instance, and that's in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Look at verse 10. Now, the they that is referring to here are the sons of Bela, or the those who were of the family of Bela. And it says that in the days of Saul, so this is of the tribes of Israel, in the days of Saul, these particular families of Israel made war with the Hagarites, who fell by their hand, and they dwelt in their tents throughout all the east land of Gilead. Now let me clarify a couple of pronouns here. The they who dwells is referring to those who were of the family of Bela, that is the Israelites. And they dwelt in the tents of the Hagarites. It was a statement expressing their conquest of them, that where they had dwelt before, the Israelites were now dwelling in their tents. And you're looking at that and thinking, so what you're saying is that Japheth was going to conquer Shem. How is this even a blessing upon Shem? How is this a messianic prophecy? Let me point out a couple of things to you, first of all. Look back at Genesis chapter 10. So 1 Chronicles chapter 5 indicates to us that this phrase, dwelling in the tents of someone, often spoke to a subjection of those in whose tents you dwell. So that for the Israelites to dwell in the tents of the Hagarites meant that they dispossessed them from their land and came in and dwelt in their dwellings. That is the sense that is spoken of here as it relates to Japheth. He would dwell in the tents of Shem, that is, he would bring Shem into affliction or under adversity, he would bring Shem into subjection. Notice Genesis 10 verse 2. So I'm going to point something out here. The sons of Japheth, you have Gomer and Magog and Madai. Now Madai there is the father of the Medes. So we get the Medes and the Persians, and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. So that we have included in the descendants of Japheth the Medes. Now pay attention to this. Balaam makes a prophecy about additional descendants of Japheth. Look at 10 verse 4. You have the sons of Javan. Okay, so Javan is mentioned as one of the sons of Japheth in Genesis 10 verse 2. And in 10 verse 4, you have the sons of Javan, Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. Kittim is mentioned again in Numbers 24:24. This may seem confusing to you, but follow along with me here for a minute. Look at Numbers 24:24, where we have a prophecy of Balaam. The name Kittim, it's the same Hebrew word, but it's translated in various ways as you go through the Old Testament. Largely that actually has to do with the fact that as you look at the three main groups that were responsible for translating the Hebrew and the Greek into what we have with the King James Version, there were three specific groups that were tasked with that, so that certain letters could be rendered from the Hebrew into the English different ways. So in some cases, you have the K like you do in Genesis 10 verse 4, Kittim, but the same Hebrew word is translated using a hard CH in Numbers 24:24, where there you would see what most people would pronounce as Chittim, but as well is Kittim. It's the same Hebrew word. Now notice what Balaam prophesies here. And ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. Now notice this, shall afflict Eber. Eber is a descendant of Shem, from which we get the name Hebrew, the Eberites or the Hebrews. So we have even Balaam speaking about the subjection of the Hebrews or the Eberites, those who are of Eber, by those who are of Kittim. And Kittim was a son of Japheth. Now, what does Kittim translate into? Well, if you know your ancient geography a little bit, it refers to those of Latin and Greek descent. It would refer to places like Cyprus, Sicily, Italy, that particular area, the areas of the Greeks. Now, if you're thinking further ahead in Old Testament history and moving into the New Testament, this should already be setting off some bells in your head, because the Isles of Kittim, or that land there referring to the Greeks, was something that Daniel later on prophesied about the rise of the Greco-Roman Empire. And under whose empire is it that the Lord Jesus Christ is born? Under the Roman Empire. Latin. The gloriousness of this prophecy lies not only in the accuracy with which it prophesied of the history to come, but also of its promise that God would make himself the God of Shem. Salvation would be of the Jews, even as Jesus told the woman at the well, but it was not restricted to the Jews. So that what Noah is promising here, to tie all of this together, God would enter into a covenant with Shem. The new covenant would come through the descendants of Shem, and it would come through the descendants of Shem and extend to the descendants of Japheth, who would be dwelling in, would have subjected the descendants of Shem. What you have here, although it's not what you would say is the most detailed prophecy, but it is yet a very precise and accurate prophecy that God would bring about salvation through Shem, while Shem was being conquered or subjected by the descendants of Japheth, the Latins, the Romans, the Greeks, and that by extension, salvation would be made available to them. What do we find as we move into the New Testament? Under Roman rule, the Jews, at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ is born, that he suffers, dies, and is raised again from the dead, and where does the gospel go out? It goes to the Jew first, doesn't it? But it also goes to the Gentile. So that even though Shem is brought under physical subjection to Japheth, yet is through all of those circumstances that the Lord Jesus Christ is born and that the gospel is now made to go to all of the lands as it does. So a very precise, a very accurate prophecy that Noah makes here, just by his reference to Shem and his descendants and by Japheth dwelling in those tents of Shem. Japheth had brought Shem into subjection, as we find at the time of Christ, but that through him, through Shem, would even Japheth be blessed. Japheth would be enlarged, or would be prospered by the very people that his descendants had placed into subjection. That is, being brought into the fellowship of Shem's God, coming to know Jehovah, not merely Elohim, and that in subjecting Shem, Japheth is prospered through the coming of Shem's Savior and salvation. Do you see when you look at that prophecy there, when you consider all it in all its fullness, I mean, the first thing that really hits home to me is the accuracy over 2,000 years beforehand that Moses is recording this down to say salvation was going to come through Shem. This is how God would make himself Jehovah God, the covenantal God of Shem, and that Japheth, by extension, would be prospered by this while still having Shem physically in subjection. I mean, how could anyone prophesy something like that? This isn't like a figurative prophecy here. When you trace the people groups that come out, see, even as are recorded for us in chapter 10, and as you go through history, to be specifically fulfilled as it is, ought to really strengthen us in realizing that the God of the Bible is the only God. That he is true, that what he prophesies through Noah is true. That in itself is great, but also to see that already now Noah is looking forward, Shem is looking forward to the means in which this would happen, the messianic prophecy that through Shem, under subjection to Japheth, would come the blessing upon all people. The whole thing just continues to show that throughout history, the Lord is focused on one thing, and that is on redemption. The Lord is focused on one thing, and that is on salvation. and to work his way as he does through those thousands of years of history to accomplish that. What an amazing God. What a wonderful testimony we have to the grace of God. Japheth, although subjecting Shem, is prospered through the coming of Shem's Savior and salvation. Do you really think that Shem had the worst end of the deal in this? I don't think so, not at all. Salvation comes through the descendants of Shem. Though the prophecy here lies in shadows, yet still in so many ways it clearly speaks and points to the truth that salvation came from the Jews even as they lay oppressed by the descendants of Japheth so many years later. What a tremendous prophecy. It was tremendous not only because of the span of time that it covered in such detail and with such accuracy. That in itself should fill us with wonder. But it is tremendous also that in Shem's subjection, though Japheth would dwell in his tents as a conqueror, as an oppressor, yet Japheth's prosperity would come through being brought to Shem's God. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. And so as one man has written, he says, the importance of this prophecy is that the kingdom of God shall be established in Shem and Japheth shall be received into its community. I mean, you read through the book of Romans and you look at what Paul writes there about how through Israel and through Israel's rebellion, for which God punishes them by putting them under subjection, yet because of that, the gospel now goes to the whole world. Again, just the infinite wisdom of the Lord in accomplishing it as he does. And so we have here then really what is the second clear messianic prophecy after the first one that we find in Genesis 3:15, once again brought to light through this promise that is given to Shem and its extension to Japheth. The chapter closes then by describing for us Noah's life after the flood, 350 years, so that he dies at the age of 950 years. And once again, we find that the testimony of God's destruction and his grace carries on for quite a number of generations. So that, as I had mentioned this morning, when Noah dies, Abraham is 53 years old, and it's only 22 years before God calls Abraham out of his land to come and follow him, so that God says, "I will be a God to you." So again, Abraham, even though he's a number of generations after Noah, yet lives the first 53 years of his life with the ability to have heard directly from Noah himself all of God's great and glorious workings, the prophecies of the destruction of the world through the flood, God's grace after the flood. He has access to all of those. I think I had mentioned a number of months back when we had looked at the initial genealogies in the earlier chapters of Genesis, that there's really, I think there's four connections between Adam and Abraham. I think Adam and Abraham. It's very small. I mean, it's a great span of time, but given the length that people lived to have those connections, there's only two, I think, or three links at the most between them. And so, again, the ability to have passed that down from generation to generation. But here we have then, in conclusion, a great prophecy of God's bringing salvation through Shem to even the Gentiles.